Well, hey, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and pondering, to proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. Produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission, graciously underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Such a joy to be with you today as we turn to the third chapter of Ephesians with the man, Dr. Tom Winger, President and Pat Professor at Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario. He's the author of this bodaciously huge book I have in front of me called Ephesians and in the Concordia Commentary Series. So it's really great to have you on the show today, Dr. Winger. How are you?
I'm great. I'm really glad to be with you. Lovely summer day.
Ah, very good. Actually, we're having a little bit of cloudiness, and it feels kind of nice. Before we actually start digging into the Word, would you ask the Lord's blessing on our reading and pondering of His Scripture?
I will be happy to. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we come before You in the name of our Lord Jesus and in the power of His Spirit, asking that You would teach our hearts to love You and to know Your good graces. We give thanks to You for Paul and the writings that he gave us and for all the blessings of heaven that we receive in Your church. We pray that You'd keep us strong in that faith and help us to treasure Your word always. Bless Your servant Will today and all the work that's done through his ministry, as well as the seminary where I teach and our students and all the pastors of our churches, that they might be strengthened to preach Your word to Your holy people. Through the holy name of Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Lord, we pray.
Amen. Amen. So, you know, a lot of our hearers might not be familiar with the fact that there's a seminary in Canada. Would you tell us a little bit about St. Catharines there?
Sure. What they may or may not know is that there's three districts of the Lutheran Church in Canada that were originally just part of the Missouri Synod, and in 1989 formed a separate church body, but we're in full fellowship with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And the seminary where I teach in St. Catharines, then, it was started in 76. So it really was the third Missouri Synod Seminary at the time. Mm-hmm. And it was only in 1989 that it became the seminary of a separate church body. It was started as an extension seminary of Concordia Fort Wayne. And in the early days, Fort Wayne professors came up to do the teaching. But now we have four faculty members of our own. Our student body is kind of small these days. We have about 20. But I teach New Testament and liturgics classes, and I have three colleagues. And we have maybe about a third of our students come from across the border in the States, and two-thirds are Canadians or international.
Very good. Well, it is a joy to actually have this partnership with the Lutheran Church Canada in this this show today. So thank you. What I've been doing on these texts from St. Paul's epistles, I've been using Phillips to read through the entire chapter first, and then we'll go back and do it piece by piece with the ESV as a sort of base text, and you can share your insights on that as we go along. Let me start out with a chapter 3 by itself. It is in this great cause that I, Paul, have become Christ's prisoner for you Gentiles. You must have heard how God gave me grace to become your minister and how he allowed me to understand his secret by giving me a direct revelation. What I have written briefly on the above will explain to you my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. This secret was hidden to past generations of mankind, but it has now by the Spirit been made plain to God's consecrated messengers and prophets. It's simply this: that the Gentiles, who were previously excluded from God's agreements, are to be equal heirs with his chosen people, equal members and equal partners in God's promise given by Christ through the gospel. And I was made a minister of that gospel by the grace he gave me and by the power with which he equipped me. Yeah, to me, less than the least of all Christians, has God given this grace to enable me to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ and to make plain to all men the meaning of the secret which he who created everything in Christ has kept hidden from the creation until now. The purpose is that all angelic powers should now see the complex wisdom of God's plan being worked out through the church in conformity to that timeless purpose which he centered in Jesus our Lord. It is in this same Jesus, because we have faith in him, that we dare, even with confidence, to approach God. In view of these tremendous issues, I beg you not to lose heart, because I am now suffering for my part in bringing you the gospel. Indeed, you should be honored. When I think of the greatness of this great plan, I fall on my knees before God the Father, from whom all fatherhood, earthly or heavenly, derives its name. And I pray that out of the glorious riches of his resources, he will enable you to know the strength of the Spirit's inner reinforcement, that Christ may actually live in your hearts by your faith. And I pray that you, firmly fixed in love yourselves, may be able to grasp with all Christians how wide and deep and long and high is the love of Christ. And to know that love for yourselves, may you be filled through all your being with God himself. Now, to him who by his power within is able to do far more than we ever dare to ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church through Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen. And a reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on our discussion anytime at all during the hour. Shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Feel free to call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. And I want to ask you, Pastor, if you would actually give us your introduction to the whole book, as well as to the chapter that we're about to work our way through.
Oh, we've got an hour, do we? Okay.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah. That's a hard question. One of the ideas that I have in dealing with Ephesians is that we should look at what we know about the church in Ephesus from the book of Acts. And a lot of people haven't done that, because not everyone has thought that the letter was really written to that particular church. But I think it was. And you learn a few things about the church there. It was a mainly Gentile church, and that is important in this chapter, because it talks a lot about the inclusion of the Gentiles in the mission. It's also a city with a big pagan temple. There's a lot in Ephesians that deals with hostile powers, and that comes up in this chapter as well. And the question that people might have had in that kind of a community about whether those hostile powers really can rule their lives, or whether Christ can triumph over them. And also that shortly after Paul gave his farewell speech to the Ephesian pastors in Acts 20, he went on to get arrested in Jerusalem, and that comes up in this chapter, that Paul has actually become a prisoner of Christ for the sake of the Gentiles. So I think the letter has a lot to do with those themes, the unity of Jews and Gentiles in the Christian church, and how that comes about, the reason why Paul got arrested for preaching the gospel, the power that Christ has to defeat demons and spiritual forces that might have been worrying the Ephesians. And I think that Paul writes the letter from prison shortly after he's arrested. So I think he writes it from Caesarea. It doesn't really matter if he writes it later from Rome. But I think what he's got in mind is this whole question of, is this a defeat for the gospel that Paul has been arrested? And is it the fault of the Gentiles? This comes up right in the middle of chapter 3 here, when he tells the Ephesians not to lose heart because of his tribulations, that he wants them to know that, it's not because he preached the gospel to them that somehow he got arrested. It's because it's got a part to play in God's whole plan. And it really is for their glory, not for their harm, that Paul got arrested. So I know it's a few ideas about the way that I've approached the letter.
And I love that in this chapter we sort of see him, can I put it this way? He lives his whole life, coram Deo, in the presence of God. And so he just literally flips from talking to them to prayer, and like, it just is the most natural thing in the world, because his whole life and their life is lived in the presence of God in Christ Jesus.
And more so in Ephesians than almost any other letter. Like, if you go through the first three chapters, Paul breaks into prayer three times.
Yeah.
he he proclaims what God's revealed to him. He thinks about it, and then he becomes so overawed that he just drops to his knees in prayer. And that's what comes out here.
And I think that's the key, the overawe. I mean, the more, what Ephesians seems more than any of the other books of the New Testament to do is to invite you to marvel. I mean, just like we heard in this chapter that God invites the angels to marvel at this crazy plan that he's come up with that's at work through the church, where, you know, it's like, wow, can you believe that? Things angels long to look into. He invites to awe in this whole book as he stares at this amazing plan of God to unite everything, heaven or on earth, everything in his son, Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful thing.
Yeah, and I think, you know, to add one more thought, Paul was in Ephesus for nearly 3 years.
Right.
And thinking about that, it made me wonder, you know, if this wasn't a place where Paul had actually spent more time worshiping with the Christians than anywhere else. And that might explain a lot of why Ephesians sounds so different. It sounds so highfalutin.
Liturgical.
You know, liturgical. prayer language. I mean, Ephesians, what we're looking at today, Ephesians 3, 1 to 13, is just two huge, long, complicated sentences.
Yeah.
And it always reminds me a lot of some of the language in our liturgy that kind of goes on and on, because it's a glorious moment. Heaven and earth are joined together. The angels join us in worshiping this mysterious God.
And I love that, because there are limits to where, you know, your life... to where logic can take you with all this, as it's about being bowled over by him in this great gift. And so you have, if you want to torture a child, you have them do a diagram of the sentences, right?
Yeah.
It's like, you know, you can't do it. He's just going from one thing to the next. As he's, you know, it's like, this is so amazing. But then there's this, and oh my goodness. And he just keeps on rolling out with this joy in the mystery that God has revealed in Christ. That it's for everyone, and he's calling all, even the Gentiles, to share in this. He praises God for it. Great. Let me go ahead and start reading through verse by verse according to the ESV, and I'll do the first paragraph and ask you for your insights and comments there. And the ESV, I'll point out, I mean, Philip smoothed out the very... The disruption of his thought that happens as he begins this chapter. I think in your commentary, you point out actually verse 1 belongs with verse 14. He gets back to himself there. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So there's so many things I want to ask you about there, but can you help us unpack the word stewardship? Assuming you've heard of the stewardship. I mean, he's sure. Not thinking money here.
Yeah, yeah. And I think I was just thinking through about what as you say, Paul is kind of difficult to diagram and figure out, but he has some basic 1, 2, 3 things he wants to say in the letter.
Mm-hmm.
And I think stewardship has come up back in chapter 1 already,
mm-hmm.
and it starts with the sort of grand scheme of things that God is the steward of the whole universe. And this is an enormous comfort to us when we think about, you know, our futures and our pasts, to know that God is kind of guiding the whole thing. So stewardship, firstly, is that God is managing his household, and his household is the whole universe, and he's got a plan for everything. And so our salvation in Christ is already in place when God lays the foundations of the world before all eternity. He knows how he's going to deal with the fall into sin and so on in Christ. And then in chapter 2, Paul goes on to talk about how it gets accomplished in Christ in history with his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and the uniting of all people through that cross. And you went through that, I guess, with someone else yesterday. And Paul points back to that with verse 1 when he says, "For this reason I bend my knees." Now, when he comes to his own stewardship in chapter 3, To me, it's sort of the third step in the equation. So God the Father had the plan. Christ worked it all out. Now it's been given to Paul to proclaim it. And that's the stewardship that he's talking about now. He's been, like those stewards in Jesus' parables in the Gospels, he's been handed these enormous, valuable goods of the kingdom of God, these talents. And he's been told, take these treasures and bring them to my people throughout the world. So in one sense, stewardship can be understood really broadly as just managing all the gifts of God. Now, Paul goes on to link it specifically with being a minister, and he says that in verses 7 and 8, mm-hmm. That Christ called to him on the road to Damascus, called him to be his servant to the Gentiles, and in the book of Acts, that's specifically pointed out that Paul is going to be God's chosen instrument to the Gentiles, and then sort of ordained, so to speak, by Christ himself and sent forth. So that I think, is all kind of wrapped up in this word stewardship here.
So I love how you did this Trinitarian move, because Paul, of course, is going to, he drives to that in verse 5, where the stewardship of this mystery, when you talk about the mystery, is something that's revealed by the Spirit to the prophets and apostles.
I used to think about the Trinity kind of in a real simple way, that you got a couple of Bible passages here and there, like Matthew 28, that talk about the Trinity. But the more the more your ear gets attuned to this, the more you see the Trinity everywhere.
Everywhere. Everywhere.
And right here, verse 5, he mentions the revelation of the Spirit. In verse 6, it's a promise in Christ Jesus. And in verse 7, the grace of God.
Yeah.
Spirit,
yeah.
Christ, God. Yeah. And I think we all need to realize that often when Paul says God, he means the Father.
The Father, right. That's
and he's going to do the same thing in the prayer at the end of the chapter. So his thinking, and as you said, maybe even chapter 1 is the plan of the Father, chapter 2 is the work of the Son in carrying it out, chapter 3 is the Holy Spirit in proclaiming it through his apostles.
And then we move into the church, which is the work. Yeah, it works really well. So I have a question for you then on the mystery, because this is a word that in Paul's time would have been freighted, and yet he dares to use it, and he gives it sort of a new meaning that I at least I'm assuming we can speak of a new meaning here, that the Greek mystery religions would not have. It's a different ballpark here. But can you unpack for us this, what does he mean? To say mystery is just to transliterate, and that's sort of to punt.
Yeah. And I think that's why, you read from Phillips that he says secret.
Secret.
And I think that's fine. You're trying to put it into English, and it is kind of the irony that the word mystery is mysterious.
Right.
We're not quite sure what to do with it. Now, one thing I don't think I ever quoted in the commentary was John Kleinig saying, there is a difference between a secret and a mystery, in English at least, that a secret, as soon as it's disclosed, isn't a secret anymore.
Right.
So it's not a secret. But a mystery, when it's disclosed, is just the beginning.
Remains mysterious.
Mysterious, right.
Yeah.
And so I think here Paul is really focusing on the revelation, on getting to know the mystery more so than it staying mysterious. But we can't ever lose track of the fact that we only grasp the hem of God's garment. We only start to be initiated into what's going on. But the difference, though, with the pagan mystery religions is when you get started in a mystery religion, you don't really understand anything at the beginning. You just get a little bit, and as you get higher and higher, eventually you will get to know the real truth. But I think with Christianity, it's not quite like that, because we get everything at the beginning, and then throughout our lives, we get deeper into understanding it.
I think of the way that is my favorite quote from our dear friend Dr. Nagel. He would always point to that. The way Melanchthon began the Great Logia Communis, the first edition, where he said, the mysteries of God are to be adored, not investigated.
Mm.
And this mystery of God in Christ to be adored, I think that's at the heart of what you're unpacking for us there. The more that you see, the whole thing is given you. And yet the awe and joy and wonder at what God has done in Christ just continues to unfold. The more you come to know it, the mystery becomes ever more mysterious.
Well, and one thing I've heard that John Kleinig talk about too, with respect to chapter 5, is how this mystery is so much like marriage.
Yes.
That first of all, the mystery is not just a bunch of facts about God, but it is actually the person, Jesus. And so just as in a marriage, you get the whole person when you marry her. We're men here, so talk about our wives, but we spend our whole lives becoming deeper and deeper involved with our wives. And so the mystery of Christ, we get the whole Jesus right from the get-go, but we spend our entire lives becoming deeper and more deeply and deeply involved with him, learning him better.
And like marriage, the wonder, I think, continues to grow. I mean, you think you know your spouse, and they do something that just blows you out of the water. You're like, wow. You know, the awe at this person that you thought you had nailed down, there's always more with them. All right, we have Mike on the line with a comment or question for us. Hey, Mike.
How are you guys doing today?
Fine, great.
Doing great.
Listen, I listened to you talk about mystery, and I heard it explained different, so I'm interested in your opinion. I heard when Paul uses the word mystery, what he's really saying is that it's really like a top secret that only a few people really understand what it is.
All right, let's have Pastor's thought on that. What are you going to do with that, Dr. Winger?
Well, I just said that the mystery isn't a bunch of facts, but there is a certain amount of knowledge involved in the mystery. And what Paul is getting at here is that until Jesus appeared on the scenes, it was a mystery how God was going to redeem all the people of the world. Because up until that time, we've got this plan for Israel. We know how through circumcision and the Torah, he's saving this group of people. He kept promising that he was going to bring a light to the Gentiles, but it was not really clear how it would happen. So there is a kind of a secret that gets revealed in Jesus. Oh, now I know. Mm-hmm. There's this man who is God who dies on the cross.
And he's the key then that literally unlocks the entirety, not just of the mission to the Gentiles, but of God's relationship to Israel. All of a sudden, it all comes clear.
Yeah, and then you go back and you run riot through the whole Old Testament, seeing how it was there all along, but you didn't get it until you knew Jesus. So in a sense, it's a top secret known only to the prophets and the apostles, but it doesn't stay that way because it's been given to them specifically for the purpose of preaching it, of revealing it to everybody. And so Paul doesn't say, hang around with me for a while and eventually I'll tell you my secret.
Right.
But it's just right from the start.
Lays it out.
I'm going to bring you Jesus Christ.
Let me read the next paragraph. And I know we could do a lot more on the first paragraph, but I'm going to read this and then we're going to have to go to our break here at the bottom of the hour. So verse 7, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. All right, we'll be right back to unpack these messages, these words after these messages.
On the next adventure in Odyssey, Buck is planning something.
Don't forget our meeting at the bowling alley. We're counting on you to impress us.
I'll see what I can do.
But when secrets come to light...
Eugene, we need to talk.
Ooh, what about
Buck? He's taking over Vance's gang.
What?
What's really going on? Find out next time on Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO.
Set it up in the Daz Hamas, Mr. Lopez, the Supta Natcher, it's show here.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance. Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word, right here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Dr. Tom Winger, the president and professor, and one of the professors at Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario. Joy to have, and also author of the great Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. Okay, we just had that paragraph that I read. How do you want to unpack that for us? You'd already sort of got there with wanting to talk about minister, and so maybe talking about the whole office of the ministry thing is huge here, right? For Paul, especially in his apostolic ministry.
Yeah, and I think what this whole section does, verses 1-13, we're talking about, it says two things about Paul's ministry. That first of all, he has a revelation from God. So God has revealed to him Jesus Christ and what Christ has done. But then he's been given a job to do, a mandate, and that is to proclaim it. So revelation, proclamation, and that's, you know, a very simple way of describing the ministry, especially the apostolic ministry of Paul. And this is how the Christian ministry is so different from what these pagan priests did. But the pagan priests, everything was secret, inner. You had to go into the inner sanctuary, and if you were worthy, you could get things revealed to you.
Masonic Lodge, right? I mean, yeah, that's how they operated.
Yeah, where nobody quite knows what's going on until you get initiated. But the Christian church has always been open. You know, Paul goes out to the Gentiles to preach to them. You know, and even in our services, we've always said the preaching of the word is open to everyone, even if not everyone communes with us until they're ready. So Paul is saying that he's going to go forth and shine it like a light upon the whole world. And that's what the ministry is about for him. It's not about him. He's just this suffering servant of Christ who's in chains. So don't worry about me, he says, and my tribulations for your sake, because I've delivered the goods to you.
So, I mean, I think we've got to get this picture in our head that in the ancient world, we have the synagogue thing going on everywhere, where Moses has those who read him in from ancient times. So the people were gathering around the word of God, and the word was gathering a people to itself to hear it. And Paul's intent as an apostle is to go into these communities and hand over the key that unlocks these scriptures. So all of a sudden, people realize what they are really about. And the big division between the church and the synagogue is going to come when people say, no, that I don't, that's not the key, and he's wrong. Or people say, yes, that is the key, and it's the only way to read these scriptures that have come to us from Moses and the prophets. So he's actually coming to the people of the word with the key.
And he always, you know, even though we said Christ sends him to the Gentiles, but he always begins with the Jews. He always goes into the synagogue, and they give him 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 5 weeks.
Yeah.
And when they finally heard enough of him, then he takes the ones who have believed it, and they move out, and they gather the Gentiles around them. That key, you know, Luther in the preface to the Old Testament talks about the Old Testament being the manger in which Jesus is laying. You know, if you just have this empty piece of wood with some straw in it, it's not much use to you. But if
right.
It carries Jesus to you, then it's a great treasure.
Yeah. It's Luther is there. Isn't he almost paraphrasing what Augustine said, that the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed, and the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. Mm-hmm. You get them by putting them together. Jesus is the one who puts it together.
But so, Jesus spends the last weeks of his ministry trying to show the disciples how to do this.
Yeah. So can you comment? I mean, it's a theme that he'd already introduced, but it seems to be part of his awe at this, is that we have boldness and we have access to God the Father through our confidence, through our faith, with confidence, through our faith in him, that we can be. It reminds me of Luther's introduction to the Our Father, right? We can approach with the boldness and confidence of children talking to their father who loves them when we pray. And that's going to go right into where he's headed here. But this idea that he's blown away by the boldness and access that we have in Christ.
Yeah, and this comes up all over Paul's writings. You know, in Romans 5, he talks about the boldness to his throne. And I sometimes think about the very reason that Paul got arrested in Jerusalem. The Jews who stirred up trouble said Paul brought a Gentile into the temple and he shouldn't have done that. Now, I don't know if Paul did that or not. I don't think he probably would have broken the rules. But what Paul is trying to say here is that whether Gentiles could go into the temple doesn't matter anymore, because with Jesus they get to go to the very throne of God in heaven. And so at the end of chapter 2, he's just finished by saying there's a new temple. And it's a temple of the Spirit, and we're all stones in that temple. We all have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ in the Spirit. So it's a remarkable change in the way worship happens now, that everywhere through the Word of God and through Jesus Christ, we have access to the throne of God the Father.
And this is what our Lord himself was hinting at in John 4, right, in his conversations with the woman at the well, that it's not going to be a matter of here or there. The worship that is acceptable to God is going to be that worship which is in spirit, in the Holy Spirit, and in truth, in Jesus Christ himself. This is the triune worship is going to literally spread around the world. This mountain that the prophet saw filling the earth, it literally is going to do that as the worship of God in Christ spreads all over the place. And all these people are being grafted into Israel itself and finding in Christ everything, absolutely everything.
Yeah, I had a great trip to Israel my first time a few years ago, and I loved, you know, putting my feet on the stones where Jesus stepped and so on. But I had a friend who said to me, you know, even more magnificent is to step to the altar each week because he's still there.
That's right.
He's there.
That's right.
His body and his blood. And so we shouldn't lose sight of that remarkable thing. And that's, I think, what Paul is getting at here, that the boldness and access is available to all of us right now in the liturgy.
And so he says, you know, I don't want you to lose heart over what I'm going through for you, because after all, it's your glory that I get to suffer for you. This is him. And I think he's also saying it's his glory, right? I get to do this. I get, again, from Acts, the apostle being beaten and like praising God that they were able to suffer for the name of Jesus. Or when Paul is called, where I must show him how much he must suffer for my name.
Yeah. And he writes in Colossians, which is kind of a twin letter to Ephesians, that he's filling up in his body the sufferings of Christ, and it kind of explodes your head.
Yeah,
How can he say that? Because isn't Christ done suffering?
It's like,
if we are his body and we are suffering, then he is suffering. And Paul, even more so, because he speaks for Jesus and he carries the wounds of Jesus to the nations, as he says to the Corinthians.
I think he got it because Jesus said to him on the road, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?
Yeah.
And if he stopped and thought about that, as I'm sure he did, he's like, oh, I was causing suffering and pain to the body of Christ by touching his, those who are literally joined to him in the waters of baptism. They become his, and to touch them is to touch him. I love that you point out too the twin nature of Colossians and Ephesians. I throw out an idea that I had there. I don't think it's an accident that these two epistles, Colossians is really the masculine epistle, if you will. It's Mars, and this is Venus. This is Christ and the church, and I don't think it's an accident set against the backdrop of Ephesus with the worship of Diana. Paul's kind of like saying, you know, you really want to understand the feminine principle? Here it is. over against God, we are all the female. We're the church. We're his bride. And he literally wants to become one with us, to enter into us with his body and blood, and to engender his life in us, that we might live through him.
Yeah, it's such a mistake to think that Christianity is just this male-dominated religion. Because of this in the New Testament, the church is always female, and that's, you know, that's behind too our belief that the ministry must remain male because of the representation of Christ that Paul talks about. But you know, the whole church has this glorious role of being Christ's bride, which comes out later on in Ephesians 5. But you're right. We shouldn't somehow just think it's one or the other. And Paul will highlight one or the other in different places.
Yeah, he definitely goes back and forth. And yet the total complementarity of the two is shown in the way that these two epistles just, it's like they dance with each other. The thoughts just go back and forth, and one illuminates the other. And yet one definitely, I think, is from the more feminine perspective, from the perspective of being the bride of Christ. This is what this is what it looks like. It is amazing. But now he's going to switch to his prayer. And I want to leave ample time for this. So starting at verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." As one powerful prayer, but the English makes it impossible to get it. Could you unpack for us the I don't know, what do you call this? Is he playing on words, or he's actually trying to illuminate the words for us? The relation between father and family. Can you do that for us?
Sure. Here we're back to this Trinitarian stuff
we
talked about earlier, that, you know, he starts out by saying we're bending our knees to the Father. And this is really something I think we lose very often in our worship, is the ordering of the Trinity, that throughout the New Testament, the Spirit's job is to lead us to the Son, and the Son's job is to lead us to the Father, and that the Son leads the worship of the Father, as we see in Revelation,
yeah, you know,
as the Lamb is leading the worship of the hosts of heaven
before
the Father's throne.
This is a Kleinic thought, right? I mean, it's one of his great insights is to see that the Father sends the Son, who sends the Spirit, who grabs you and brings you to the Son, so that the Son can present you to the Father. The motion in and out of the Trinity is key to getting what worship is about and the church's mission.
Yeah, and Luther does this in the Large Catechism, where he says you have to start with the third article before you can get to the first, because you can't acknowledge God as your Father until the Spirit brings you to him through Christ. So here, the worship is of the Father, and how does that worship come about? Because Christ comes to dwell in your hearts through faith when the Spirit strengthens you. Then you were asking about through whom every family in heaven. This doesn't work very well in English.
No.
Because in English, our word family doesn't come from the word father, but it comes from the word servant or slave, household. But in Greek, father is pater, and family is patria. So there's a neat little pun going on. I like to quote the hymn in our hymnal, our Father by whose name all fatherhood is known.
Yes.
You can do that in English. You can't as easily do all families are known. But Paul could do it in Greek. So he's really saying that we know something about what fathers are like by looking at the way families are ordered on this earth. But all that comes from our great heavenly Father, the one who is above.
And so let me just riff on that for 1 second, because people sometimes say, I had a horrible father, and you have no idea how devastating it is for me to have the church go around calling God Father. And every time I hear that, I always want to say, but you do have a picture in your head of what a good father would have been like, right? You have a picture of what the ideal father would be.
And that's why you think your father was such a bad one.
Right, I mean, because you're holding him up to that image, right?
Yeah, and so we have to be careful not to say that... you know, we kind of imagine what God is like by looking at people around us and the world around. We kind of construct, I take everything I know about fathers, and that's what God is like. But the Bible kind of runs it the other way around.
Right.
That there is this perfect father above, and he's given a job to earthly fathers to be like him, but a lot of them fail. And that doesn't mean that I can't know what a real father is like and desire one. And every kid wants a good father, even if he can't even if he doesn't have one.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Amen. He prays that they would recognize, according to the riches of his grace, that they would be strengthened with power in your inner spirit. But he's aiming at Christ dwelling in their hearts, so that they be rooted and grounded in love. And I think the temptation is to hear the love as a virtue inside of us, where he really clearly is pushing it the other direction, that you be rooted and grounded in the love God has for you in Christ, that this will fill you up and it will overflow in your life. Can you comment on that?
Yeah. He says later on in chapter 5, that it's the love that God showed for us in Jesus Christ, that he gave himself up for us. That's the love that then changes us into people who can love him back. And here, too, in verse 19, that he wants us to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Well, if it's a love that surpasses all knowledge, it can't really be talking about our love, the love that we have for Christ, but the love that Christ showed us. So if you can come to know the greatness of God's love in Christ, then what a fertile soil that is for your growth in the Christian faith, and that your faith is rooted in the love that Christ has shown for you, not the love that you're showing for other people. Now, that comes, that flows
right
out of
it. Oh, absolutely.
But it starts. And John says this, and Paul says
yes.
It. It's not so much that we have loved God, but that God has loved us. That's where we've got to begin.
I also find it fascinating that he uses the language that Christ may dwell in your hearts. We're very accustomed to that in America because of the whole evangelical movement and all that. But it's actually a really rare thought in Scripture to speak about Christ dwelling in your heart. I mean, go hunting for it. It's not all over the place. It's kind of like it's the Seides Doctrina of the idea.
Yeah. And in fact, I don't have the numbers, but I once just looked, how many times does the Bible say we are in Christ?
Oh, my goodness.
How many times is Christ in us? Well, I think it's like 90% of the time we are in
Christ. And that, and especially even in this epistle.
Yeah. And that's the big theme. I think it's 50 times in Ephesians, Paul uses this expression that we are in Christ. So we are baptized into him. We're clothed with Christ. God looks at us and sees only Christ. But the relationship, I guess, if we're in him, there's such a union there that Paul can go on to say that Christ is in you.
Yeah.
And he talks about the Spirit being in you. And it's not just an emotional thing, but it is a reality, because Christ comes to dwell in us through his word, through his gifts, through his body and blood.
Especially, I'm thinking of the Eucharist here. I think the baptism puts you into Jesus, and the Eucharist puts Jesus into you with his body and blood.
So it's not just that you feel close to Jesus, but that you are, that there's something concrete going on. And that's why the Lord's Supper is so important, because it gives you something you can actually hold on to that's real.
E'en as the branches in the tree, thy life, my life, supplying. I mean, I was thinking about it the other day when we had a sermon on Genesis 2 in chapel, and you know how you hear the word and your mind just sort of wanders off with the word that's in front of you. My mind was doing that. I was thinking, the fertile land of paradise, and God makes the man from the ground and puts him into where I say, wow. So he came to his own. He came into the world to that which from which he was taken. He comes to his own people from which he was taken. And why does he do it? So that this people that are so damaged, fallen, broken, dying apart from him, can actually be connected to him. Can one human life bear that many people? Can one life actually supply, one heart supply the blood that will keep these people alive forever? And the answer is yes, in him. I mean, is that intimate a union, the receiving of the gift of his body and blood, that his life, literally, the life's in the blood. And so he says, open wide, and down the blood goes with the gift of life.
So just as he, you know, he pulls woman out of man and then puts them back together in marriage, and so here too, there's this tearing away of mankind from God through sin that then gets put back together again. And Paul has said that in chapter 2, that the two may become one in his cross. And so there's nothing wrong with talking about union with God or Jesus dwelling in my heart, as long as you get in there for the right reason and through the right means.
And one of the things that sort of set this whole thing amazingly free for me was when Dr. Kleinig talked about how in our natural life, we literally live from reception. I mean, I don't possess breath. Breath is always coming into me. I don't possess food. It's always coming into me, nourishing me. All things work that way, you know? And once I realized, it's the same in the spiritual realm. It's not that you say, Christ is here. I don't need him anymore. It's that he always wants to make an entrance in. Go ahead. Sorry.
I preached a few months ago in chapel on the rule of threes. They say you can live 3 weeks without food and 3 days without water and only 3 minutes without air. Do we ever think this way about Jesus? You know, we think, I've had Jesus. I've had enough of him. I don't need more of Jesus. But if we said that about air or water, we would look really foolish, because you can't have enough air. You just keep receiving it.
And it comes into you. I mean, Christ dwells in your heart. There's no question he's dwelling in our heart, but he continually comes there. And you think about how the church's music does that all over the place. Amazing. Now, this, I don't want to lose our little last doxology here at the end. As he's thinking about the whole thing again, he's blown away. So now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. He swings it all up into doxology there. What's the meaning of this here?
Well, it goes back to, for this reason, I think. So for two chapters, he's been going into this remarkable revelation of the mystery of Christ, and then he's returned to it in chapter 3, and he just, you know, as we said at the beginning, he's just driven to his knees. Praise and doxology are the natural reaction to something that's absolutely remarkable, and we see it all through the Bible when someone receives a messenger of God, and they drop to their knees, and John does that in the Revelation repeatedly. And so Paul here too, he's so struck by the awesome mystery of Christ that's been revealed to him that all he can do is give the glory back to God to reflect it back to him.
A bow of my knees is so cool. I mean, it's like literally it brings you to your knees. We know that expression. I remember hearing one of your former colleagues say once, it's hard to stay standing in heaven.
Yeah.
You know, they're always falling down all over the place. And the church's worship, if you think about how many times we're up and down in the church's worship.
And the angel in Revelation says to John, don't fall on your knees in front of me.
Right.
And there's kind of a reminder that it's a sign of the divine when you fall to your knees.
Right.
So Paul, maybe even he's got in his mind still the Damascus Road, you know, he actually, that foundational moment for him when he saw Jesus, and the criterion for being an apostle, he had it. I always wonder, too, in Corinthians, when he says, I know a man who was lifted up to the third heaven.
Mm-hmm.
He's not just talking about the Damascus Road and not some other vision he had, you know. He has had this remarkable event that John himself experienced, too.
Mm-hmm.
And when he falls to his knees, he's acknowledging God himself.
God in the flesh right in front of him. Yeah. All right, let me throw some questions your way that came to us from our brother James. He asks, did Paul spread the seeds that established a decentralized Jewish Christian dogma that's rooted in the belief that their interpretive theology was salvific, exclusive only to them?
You have to try that one again. What's the question getting at? Did he spread a...
I think the big word there is actually that the salvation message was exclusive, is what's maybe the sticking point for James. But, I mean, there's no question that for Paul, all All are concluded in disobedience that mercy might be had upon all, but that mercy is specifically located in Jesus Christ. He wants it for all people. Yeah. But if you're not connected to him, you're not connected to life, period.
Yeah, I mean, people get stuck on the exclusivity, on the exclusiveness of Jesus, as if this is somehow a bad thing.
Yeah.
You know, that, well, I want to have it some other way. I don't want to have it through Jesus. And I think the message of Paul is it's an inclusive thing in Jesus. And why would you want to have it any other way when God has gone to such lengths to bring it to you in Jesus?
My picture on this always is somebody saying, I want to eat through my ear. I demand to be fed through my ear. You know, you are so narrow-minded if you don't think that I can have food through my ear. And it's like God's putting the food in front of you saying, manja, you know, eat, enjoy. And you're like, no, because you won't put it in my ear. I mean, that's how it is when people say, I won't have salvation that's in Christ. If it's only in Christ, I don't want it. It's like, that's how he provided it. And and Paul is bowled away by how he provided it. James also asks, is the mystery of the invisible church revealed in Paul's confessionalization of the gospel to the Ephesians? I don't know what confessionalization means. I'll say that from the start. Isn't it remarkable how there is no visible, invisible kind of language running around Ephesians?
No, and in some ways it's almost the opposite, that one of the remarkable things about this doxology is that it includes the church. There's no other doxology in the New Testament that says that you give glory to God in the church. And I think in a way, what Ephesians does, it says, you know, the glorying that's given to God in heaven, well, that's not seen. That's the invisible stuff. The church is the place where it becomes visible, because we can't see the angels worshiping before the throne of God unless your name is John and you get lifted up to heaven. Most of us don't. But go to church, and there you can see it. So the strong emphasis here is on actually having a concrete place where you can stand before God and give him the glory.
And it shapes you to send you out into the world so that you learn to, church gathered, church scattered. In church scattered, you are offering this doxology out in the world. What you participated in and this heavenly doxology that you joined in as church gathered, you carry back out into the world to offer your life as a sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise to God. It's all worship.
Paul just said earlier that the revelation happens not just through his apostolic ministry, but through the church as a whole.
Right.
Because here is this shining beacon in the world of people praising, worshiping God, going forth into the world to continue it. And that's part of the revelation of the mystery.
This beautiful, beautiful glorying of God, it is, Kid Corby would talk about that. He'd say, pointing to, well, you look at what I did with that guy, Paul. Man, he was totally against me. And look at what I did with his life, man. So the angels are like, wow, look at what you did in his life. That is amazing. And they give glory and praise to God as the people who were by nature enemies and rebels end up being beloved children. Through the adoption that's in Christ. Wow. I wish we could go on. We are at the end of our time together. Thank you so, so much for your sharing your insights with us today. Always, always a joy to talk to you, Dr. Winger, anytime.
It's been great. And I'm glad you got five or six other people to talk through it too, because you'll hear lots of different ideas. But it's a marvelous letter, and I hope you and your listeners all enjoy it this week and next.
Thank you so much. People loved by God, remember, the show produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission.
Been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.